Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, we'll look at verses 1 through 7 this evening. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This will indeed be part 1 on the holiness of God tonight. Didn't want to keep us here till 9:30 tonight. This subject got away from me a little bit, and it's something we need to think about for two Sundays, I think. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of the living God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our holy Father, we come in reverence to this glorious text, a text pregnant with your glory and holiness and majesty. What a weighty part of your word, O God. And we ask that you would give us, by your Spirit, a true sense of it, that we would feel the gravitas of this text, that we, like Isaiah, would get a glorious vision of you for who you really are, high and lifted up, transcendent and sovereign over all. And, O God, may we also get a sense of how, in the midst of your holiness as an unclean people, that there is hope, that there is forgiveness, that there is atonement in Christ. Lord, would you bless this time in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, there is nothing more sublime, nothing more grand, nothing more supremely glorious that the human mind can be taken up with than the study of God. The study of God. Our thoughts can go no higher. Our words can reach no further than this great subject. A subject that not only stretches our minds, but also significantly impacts our lives. Many of you have read J.I. Packer's classic work called Knowing God. If you have not, you should read that book. You should read it immediately, right after the service. Go home, read the book, Knowing God. And in this book, which essentially is a whole book dedicated to knowing and understanding the attributes of God and the works of God, J.I. Packer says this, quote, "Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, and leave him, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it." He goes on to write, "The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." These words are true by Packer. And over the next couple of months in evening worship, our great subject will be the attributes of God. In this 11-week or so study, we will consider the holiness of God. We'll begin studying that tonight. We'll consider the sovereignty of God, the eternity of God, the love of God, the wrath of God, the immutability of God, or the unchangeableness of God, the justice of God, or the righteousness of God, the omnipotence of God, that is, that He is all-powerful, the omnipresence of God, that is, that He is everywhere, the omniscience of God, that is, that He is all-knowing, and finally, the joy of God. I may throw a couple more in there, if you're nice, over the next few weeks, at no extra expense. But I do think that these will be our main attributes that we will look at over the next couple of months. Of course, there are many more that we could consider, but these 10 or so will be the focus of our study. And as we commence our time in our study of the attributes of God, there are some things that we need to keep in mind. And so this will be a bit of a long introduction to our text, so that we can get a bit of a broad introduction to the study of the attributes of God. The first thing we need to keep in mind is this. Anything we know of God has been revealed to us in His Word. Anything we know of God has been revealed to us in His Word. Now, of course, we understand some things about God in creation as well. We understand that. But when it comes to the specifics, you know, when we look at creation, we know that Romans 1:18 and following says, we know He's powerful. We know He's wise. We know He's creative. We know that He's loving. We can see these things, even in creation itself. And yet, it is God's special revelation that we understand these specific things about His character and His attributes. So, we must understand that we do not come to this study defining God on our own terms. We do not come defining God on our own terms. We do not insert our own ideas about who God is. We hear it all the time, don't we? We hear it all the time. Well, I think God is like this. Well, my God does it this way. My God certainly wouldn't do it that way. My God is not like that. He would never do that. We hear this kind of thing all of the time. There's no basis for these comments except for the ideas that are flowing out of a corrupt and sinful heart. And so rather than understanding that we are created in the image of God, and the only way that we'll really know ourselves is to know Him, we turn it all around and we actually create God in our sinful, broken, shattered image. Here we know that we only understand God by what is revealed in His Word. To put it bluntly, what primarily matters is not what we think, but what God's Word says. It is His special revelation that informs us about who God is. And so we come submissively to God's Word to learn who He is and how we are to relate to Him. I'll never forget my systematic theology professor saying one time when we came to Romans 9, if this doesn't sit well with you emotionally, bow the knee to this truth. And eventually, your emotions will catch up with this truth. And so we don't come examining the Scripture and then throwing our own ideas on it. We come simply to Scripture and we gain from it. I'll never forget as a young Christian reading Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. And in it he writes this. In the study of all other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation and actively elicits from it his knowledge by whatever method may seem most appropriate. But in theology, he does not stand above, but rather under the object of his knowledge. In other words, man can know God only insofar as the latter actively makes himself known. God is first of all the subject communicating knowledge to man. Now listen, and can only become an object of study for man insofar as the latter appropriates and reflects on the knowledge conveyed to him by revelation. In other words, we will learn about who God is from His Word and not from speculation, not from human wisdom. We come as those who submit to His Word and learn from Him. That's the first thing we must understand here. We're not coming to say this is what we think God is or who God is. We're saying this is what the Bible says about God, and we submit ourselves to the Scriptures. Secondly, and here we need to sort of, it's hard on a Sunday evening, I know, but put our thinking caps on a little bit. Because when we talk about the essence of God and the godness of God, it begins to get somewhat difficult. But stick with me here. The second point we need to understand is that God's attributes, rather than being different parts of God, are different perspectives of His one divine essence. God's attributes, rather than being different parts of God, are different perspectives of His one divine essence. In other words, we should not think of God in parts, or as ever having one attribute in greater measure than another at any time. In Scripture, we see Him wrathful. We see Him pouring out His grace. We see these different things. But we must not get the idea that God is ever more of one thing than the other, or that there are different parts of God. He's not capricious. God is all of His attributes at the same time. As my ST professor said, how about that? He is all of His attributes at one and the same time. And all of His attributes are inseparable from the others. Think of it this way. God's essential attributes, or the attributes of His essence, are always shining forth in full splendor. All the time. Every single one of them. His holiness, His eternity, His love, His wrath, His justice, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His jealousy, His mercy, etc., etc. All these things are always shining forth in full glory all the time, at the same time. When God reveals Himself to us in Scripture, He does so in a way so as we would understand Him. We would not even be able to begin to understand God if He just simply showed Himself to us. We're finite creatures. We need Him to express Himself to us in terms that we understand. And so when the Bible says His arm is not too short that it cannot save, we don't immediately think, oh, there must be a big giant arm coming down from the sky that's saving people. No, God doesn't have an arm. He's a spirit. But He speaks to us in these terms so that we can understand. Calvin said this, that Scripture is like a father prattling to his baby. You know, like Jeff G does. I wish we had a camera in the nursery. The funny little sounds that we make to our infants, right? This is what God does with us in Scripture. He prattles to us. He condescends in the language to express Himself. It's anthropomorphic language, as the theologians like to call it. It helps us to understand Him. At no time is one of God's attributes more prominent than the other. Only from our perspective, one might be more prominent than the other. God doesn't act and react like we do. He is not like us. He is never moody. He is never capricious. He doesn't lose His temper, etc., etc. It's important to understand as we study God's attributes. He is all of these things at the same time. And we can't get a handle on that, because human beings, they may blow up with anger or temper, or they may show these great acts of love. And at other times, they're very jealous. At other times, they're deceitful. And all these different things are happening at different times. But God is perfectly holy in all of His attributes at the same time. Thirdly, God's attributes are often classified as communicable and non-communicable. Say that 10 times fast. Communicable and non-communicable. Some of you will have heard this language before. What does it mean? Well, we must understand that God created humanity on the 6th day of creation in His own image. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, after our likeness." To be made in the likeness or image of God means that we share some of His attributes. That is, some of his attributes are communicated to us as his creatures made in his image, albeit in an analogical manner. He doesn't make us little gods, as some religions would teach. No, he makes us like himself. It's analogical. And so some of his attributes are actually communicated to us. We're made in his image. Like God, we demonstrate what? Love, goodness, wrath, joy, justice, knowledge. These are things that we have within us and we express, albeit in an infinitely inferior way to the way that God does. His incommunicable attributes, now, those are the communicable attributes, or some of them. His incommunicable attributes are those attributes which we do not share with God. Namely, his immutability, that is, that he never changes. His eternity, that is, that he has existed for eternity. He has no beginning, no end. That's different than us. His impassibility, that's a big word. It simply means he doesn't experience pain or pleasure from the actions of another being. He's not guided by his passions. The aseity of God, that is, that God is not dependent on other beings. These are attributes that are God's alone. We do not possess these. Now, some would argue, and I think rightly so, that all of God's attributes are, in a sense, incommunicable. Why? Because God's attributes are identical to his essence. And even our best expressions of love and justice and the like fall infinitely short of the divine essence and perfections. Our love, our justice, whatever it is that we express that may be a part of those things that we have as image bearers, they pale in comparison to that which is God. God is love. God is justice. God is wrath against sin. God is jealousy against those who would seek to subvert his position. So we need to keep these things in mind. One writer states this: God's attributes are unique to him, even though they can be imaged in the creation. So, it's important to remember that these communicable and non-communicable attributes are a helpful distinction, I think, to help us to understand what it means to be God's image bearers. Fourthly, and finally, the study of God's attributes gives us a theocentric approach to the Christian faith rather than an anthropocentric approach. That is, a God-centered approach to the Christian faith rather than a man-centered one. I believe this. As we study the attributes of God, and as we understand them rightly, it really gives us a God-centered approach to life. Beloved, when our churches become more fascinated with their smoke machines, or praise bands, or organs, or programs, or pastors, or themselves than they are with God, it is the beginning of the end. It is the beginning of the end. One of the main problems with the evangelical church in America today is that it's all about us. It's all about us, rather than first and foremost about the glory and the majesty and the praise of Almighty God. This is, and we'll talk more about this when we're together in this text again. The greatest blessing to us is when God is glorified. When he is glorified, we are most joyful. It's the refrain of John Piper, is it not? It's his banner saying, God is most glorified in us, we are most satisfied in him. How are we going to be satisfied in him if he is not lifted up and glorified through our worship, through our preaching, through our singing, through our prayers? He must be the center and not us. It's when we make ourselves the center that we become most miserable. Aren't we teaching our children that constantly? When you're selfish, you're miserable. When you're unselfish, you're happy. And so when we are focused on ourselves, we are not lifted up and encouraged and blessed. In fact, quite the opposite. And the church is in a spiral downhill because we are so man-centered. We're entertaining ourselves to death. And my prayer is that this series on the attributes of God will give us all a more God-centered vision for the Christian life and for our church. With these things in mind, let's turn our attention to the text and this first attribute of God that we'll consider in our series, namely the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Let's look at a bit of background and context. You'll notice there in verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah, in the year that he died, rather, I saw the Lord and had his vision there. Isaiah, as many will know, was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Israel from approximately 740 to 700 BC. His calling was not an easy one. His calling was not an easy one. The people of God had broken the covenant. They had sinned. They'd been idolatrous. And his calling was to announce God's coming judgment. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are mainly filled with words of judgment against God's covenant people and against foreign nations. Chapters 40 through 66, however, bring a message of hope for the remnant, for those who would trust in God and his promises of salvation through the Messiah. These chapters, of course, speak of a suffering servant, Isaiah 63. They speak of this Lamb of God who will bear the iniquities of God's people and save them. And it speaks of a future that is bright in this Messiah, a future of a new heavens and a new earth where every tear will be wiped away, a place where there will be well-aged wine and feasting and glory, where the lion will sleep with the lamb. This is what the book of Isaiah speaks of towards the end. But here in the beginning of chapter 6, Isaiah recounts his calling as a prophet. A prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, somewhere around 739 or 740 BC. And how does God prepare Isaiah for this difficult calling? Well, he gives him a vision that will change his life forever. This is the second point, the vision of God in the temple. Look with me at verse 1 again. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, once again, as we alluded to earlier, we know that God is a spirit. So what was it that Isaiah saw? We know that God is a spirit. We know that also that no one can see God and live. So what was going on here? Was this an actual vision of a theophany? That is, God appearing in some other form? God showing himself, as Calvin says, quote, in a kind of mirror to reflect the rays of his glory? Or was this some kind of ecstatic or mystical experience that the Spirit of God brought to his mind? We don't know. We don't know for sure. What we do know is that this event for Isaiah transformed his life and his ministry. It informed it. One commentator put it this way: the vision was clearly fundamental to the entire course of Isaiah's ministry and to the shape of his book. The glory, the majesty, the holiness, and the righteousness of God became the ruling concepts of his ministry. Furthermore, it is the experience which explains Isaiah's contempt for and horror of any kind of national or individual life which did not pay adequate attention to the one God. Now let's pause for just a minute. As Isaiah caught a glimpse of the holiness and the majesty of God, it changed his life. It changed his way of looking at things. It changed his preaching. It changed him personally. And let us recognize, beloved, that when we get a true vision of God from his word, it changes us. It changes us. The vacuous hymns that are being written and sung today on large scale, the preaching that's for felt needs rather than to exalt the one true and living God, these things will not change us. They'll only make us more selfish, and if we are truly Christians, more longing for that which is God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that our preaching, our singing, our worship should be full of God. Full of God, not full of ourselves. This is the point, isn't it? Isaiah was changed from this vision, and we ought to be changed from the vision that we have of God too. And I think, as I encourage you to do before, not only to read through the Bible every year or two, but also to read good books like Knowing God by J.I. Packer to get a true sense of who this God is that we love and serve, because so many are giving the wrong impression of Him. Isaiah had an important role to play as one of God's chief prophets in redemptive history, and this vision prepared him to do so and changed him. What did he see? What did he see? Well, look there. It says, he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. In other words, he saw God in his rightful place as sovereign over all. There was nobody sitting with him. There is nobody sitting with him. There is no place on this throne for mankind or any other created creature. Psalm 89:14 calls this throne a throne of righteousness and judgment. It's a transcendent throne. Isaiah describes it as high and lifted up. And it says that the train of his robe filled the temple. In other words, the throne room of God is full of indescribable majesty and packed with resplendent glory. There's a kind of weightiness and gravitas that is utterly foreign to anything that Isaiah had ever experienced before. It's different to be in the presence of God than to be at a baseball game, or to be at Burger King, or even to be at a wedding or a funeral. It is different to be in the presence of God in worship. And here sits Isaiah, looking upon this glory, this gravitas, this weightiness, foreign to anything that he's ever experienced on earth before. All the pomp and the glory of all the kings of the earth brought together is like a drop in the bucket compared to this ocean of glory that is God. That is His majesty. We get a picture of this from Psalm 2, don't we? Psalm 2, 2 through 4. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us throw off the authority of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs, it says. The Lord holds them in derision. If all the armies of the earth came together with all their nuclear weapons and all of their weapons they could bring together, it would do nothing except make God chuckle. They're like an ant. Boys and girls, imagine a little ant walking up to you and saying, I'm going to get you. And what would you do? You just say, step on him, right? He's dead. He's nothing. We are infinitely smaller than an ant to a human being in our relationship with God. God is so big and glorious and majestic, and He sits on His throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe, that is His profound glory and majesty, fills the temple. He is in the splendor of holiness. Secondly, Isaiah describes the worship of the fiery angelic beings that surround His throne. The fiery angelic beings that surround His throne. Look with me at verse 2. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. These are called seraphim. It's a Hebrew word that makes us think of fire. Perhaps some have said, perhaps these burn with love for God. Others think they are swift like fire, or because they are bright, that they are called seraphim. We don't know exactly. Calvin writes this, quote, this description holds out to us, as in sunbeams, the brightness of God's infinite majesty, that we may learn by it to behold and adore His wonderful and overwhelming majesty. We look at these angels. They have six wings. He said, that's kind of weird. All the angels I have in the Christmas tree have two wings, not six. These angels in the presence of God have six wings. And this is indeed instructive to us. First of all, they have two wings that fly. Most think this represents the angels' readiness to serve God in whatever task he has for them. They are ready at any moment, ready and willing from now on to live for him, the Heidelberg says. Question answer one. These angels are ready. They're flying and they're ready at any time. If God says, go do this, they go joyfully in the service of their Lord, their sovereign. We see angels all over Scripture carrying out the commands of God, bringing judgment on some, bringing good news of great joy to others. Two wings that fly. Secondly, two wings that cover their face. The angels cover their faces in the brightness of God's ineffable majesty and sovereign glory. Even as we cover our eyes when we walk out of a dark movie theater in the middle of the day with the sun shining brightly. It's too much when you walk out. If you don't have sunglasses, you sort of guard your face. The angels are always guarding their eyes because of the brightness of God's glory and majesty. Think of how hot the sun gets and how bright the sun gets, and we are so far from the sun. Two wings that fly, two wings that cover their face, and two wings that cover their feet. This is a harder thing to interpret, but some believe that, and I think rightly so, this is the angels' way of guarding their feet from touching the ground and becoming defiled. We, as human beings, we don't think about this as much because we wear shoes, but we are constantly touching filth and corruption. Always. There are always germs, waste, filth that we're walking on all the time. Our bodies are constantly in contact with filth. Sorry for all you germophobes out there. I know you're getting the willies right now. But that's just the truth. Well, perhaps these angels are covering their feet so as to make the point that they are in the presence of a holy God and their feet do not touch the ground. Perhaps this is the reason that God told Moses to remove his sandals in his presence, because this is holy ground. What's the point? The point is that these fiery servants of God exist to worship and to serve their Creator, the sovereign King over all. And what do these angels then say? Verse 3 states that one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Beloved, this antiphonal praise filled the temple with God-centered, God-glorifying singing. And this is the only one of God's attributes that is declared in this threefold manner. Perhaps an early allusion to God's Trinitarian nature. We sang it earlier in our opening hymn, didn't we? Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you. It's the three persons of God. Holy, holy, holy. He is ineffably glorious. This characteristic defines him as much or more than any other attribute of God. The Hebrew word employed here is the word kadosh, which means to cut or to separate. And this is one of the most prominent words in the Old Testament, and it almost always refers to God. The Greek version of the word holy is hagias, or to make holy. And the word helps us to understand, beloved, the clear creator-creature distinction, one that many religions don't make, one that the New Age religion does not make. But there is a creator-creature distinction. God is holy, and we are not. God is qualitatively distinct from us. He is other than us. His very essence is perfection. In fact, some describe God's holiness as the glorious sum of all of his perfections or attributes. His holiness is, according to Burkhoff, his most central and supreme perfection. God is love, and that is a holy love. God is just, and that is a holy, just righteousness. God is faithful, and that is a holy faithfulness. God is joy, and that's a holy joy. All of His attributes are holy. And when we think about the holiness of God, it's important that we think of it in terms of His being, and also in terms of morality. In terms of His nature, or in terms of His actions. So first of all, God is holy in His nature and being. There is nothing evil inside of God. There is nothing deceitful. There is no sin. There is no darkness in God. He is holy in His being. Secondly, He is holy in His actions. That is, He never does anything wicked or sinful or deceitful. He is perfectly holy in all that He does. We need to get this. This is different than us, of course. We are sinful and corrupt in our natures, and we sin every day in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. First of all, we transgress the law of God by having sinful thoughts and sinful words and sinful actions. And we also fail to conform to the law of God. Our thoughts should be a certain way, and they are not. We don't have the thoughts we should have. We don't say the things we should say. And we don't do the things we should do. And so we are sinful through and through. Our affections, our thoughts, our words, our wills. We are wholly corrupt. And this is opposite of God. He is perfectly holy in His word, in His will, in His actions. And everything about God is perfect and holy. This is different than us. And this presents a problem, doesn't it? Doesn't this present a problem? When this God, who is thrice holy and exalted and lifted upon His throne of righteousness and judgment, is ruling and reigning, and we are sinful. We are corrupt. And as we'll explore more next time, God cannot dwell with unrighteousness and sin. This is a problem. And verse 4 states that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This smoke, as in Exodus 33:9, represented God's presence and awful judgment. This very word shook the foundations of this temple. How does Isaiah respond? How does Isaiah respond? High five, God. High five. Let's boogie. You know, when you study a text like this, such an informal response, such a trivial response to God, seems utterly blasphemous. And I know so many are well-intentioned when they want to come before God, and we'll explore this more next time we're together, but want to come before God in worship in such flippant ways. I know many are well-intentioned, and they just have not been taught. I understand that. But when we get a glimpse of this God, we do not want to come in any way except in reverence and in awe. And that, beloved, brings the deepest joy and pleasure to our hearts. And we never want to be found in these kinds of attitudes in the presence of God in worship when we know Him in this way. As I like to share with students in the worship course at RTS, show me one place in the Bible where people approach God in flippant, casual ways. Show me one place and I will agree with you. Because so many want to say that, you know, we need all kinds of churches. We need this kind of church for this reason, this kind of church for that reason. No, we need biblical churches. And while we certainly fall way short of being the perfect church and always will, there should be a sense of reverence and awe when we approach God in worship. Because this is who He is. This is who He is in Isaiah 6. How does Isaiah respond? He doesn't respond flippantly. He responds in verse 5 by saying this: "Woe is me, for I am lost." Other versions say, "I am undone. I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people, of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's a fear of God. He gets a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God. He gets a glimpse of God for who He is, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, lifted high on His throne, just and righteous in all of His ways. And he says, "I am not like Him." In fact, what he recognizes is that he's a man of unclean lips. Where do we as a people most show our sin? It's from our mouths. The things we say, the manipulation, the worldliness, the slander, the pride, the deprivation of encouragement and love that we should be sharing with others. All of these things show that we are people of unclean lips who dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. Isaiah caught a glimpse of the weight and the awful majesty of God. The very thing that should characterize, by the way, our worship, a kind of weightiness. And as one commentator said, quote, this awful majesty of God, quote, "awakens in man a sense of absolute nothingness, a creature consciousness or creature feeling, leading to absolute self-abasement." This is what happens. That's why I prayed at the beginning of this sermon, "Lord, give us a sense of God in this text. May we feel the weightiness of this." Because, beloved, it is precisely when we get a glimpse of God in this way from the Word of God, and we sense how truly holy and glorious and majestic that He is, enthroned on the throne of righteousness and judgment, that we begin to appreciate the gospel all the more. Isn't this the same thing that Peter experienced when he was in the boat with Jesus and the miracle was performed? And Peter, in a moment, looked at him and was so struck with who Jesus was as the Holy Son of God. And what did he say? High five. No, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's what happens when we get a sense of God. This is the natural reaction to finally recognizing who is near us. When God is near us. Well, beloved, do we have any hope? Do we have any hope at all as sinful creatures in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God? The answer is yes. This table that we'll come to speaks of that. We do have hope. We have hope in what the Bible calls the one mediator between God and man. The one who is typified and foretold in verse 6 and 7. We'll explore this next time in detail, but here we have a picture of what happens when somebody receives Christ. For it is the blood and righteousness of Christ that finally atones for our sins. It's the blood and righteousness of Christ received by grace through faith that reconciles us to this holy God. Who can withstand the holy, wrath of God poured out on the cross of Calvary for our sins. No creature could. The Son of God could and did for our salvation. It is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to this holy God. The Holy One brings us to the Holy God through His blood, through His broken body on the cross. Let us flee to Him. And as we are in Him, let us worship with reverence and awe. For as Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. We come to Him to worship Him. We come to live for His glory. And we rest in the work of Christ alone for our salvation. And in Him, we then are called, as we'll explore again more next time, we are called to be holy as He is holy, so that we resemble the characteristics of our Heavenly Father, to imitate Him, that we would be adorned with the fruit of the gospel and be a light unto those who still do not know Him. May God bless the preaching of His word, and may this view of God give us a proper approach to Him, and also find us fleeing to Christ, trusting in Him alone for our salvation. We pray this, we speak all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for the loads of riches, theological and practical riches that are found here. And we pray, Lord, that just as this vision of God prepared Isaiah for his ministry and also transformed his life, we pray that this vision would prepare us for our lives, that we would honor and glorify You as we ought with the help of Your Spirit, and that we would most importantly flee to Christ, the One who lived a sinless life and who died a sacrificial atoning death and who rose from the dead, so that we would be reconciled to You and be made Your sons and daughters by grace through faith. Oh Lord, even now as we come to Your table, help us, Lord, to come exercising our faith upon Him, the only One who can save us from the wrath to come, for He endured it for us on the cross of Calvary. And invites us now as His friends, as His royal subjects of His kingdom, as His brothers and sisters, to partake of Him spiritually for the salvation of our souls. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.